Morning. You know, as I just before I, it's interesting sometimes things people say to you just as you start to walk down the aisle. And but in this case, it actually was gave me something I could use. Charles said to me, "You know, I was looking at the passages in the lectionary this morning, and it was interesting how they lined up." And and it's true, they do line up. And for those of you who don't know, the passages we read every week are taken from a lectionary, which is a schedule of scripture readings, and it's generally designed to take us through the entire Bible over a three-year cycle. And this was worked out hundreds of years ago. And I was talking to Pat Daly a couple of weeks ago, and we got on the subject of the lectionary. This is how interesting our lives are. This is we're talking about the lectionary. Really, it's how a sign of how spiritual we are. And we just, you know, don't want to talk about anything else. And we talked about how it might feel restrictive as you prepare a sermon. I mean, after all, you're stuck with whatever comes up that day. But I told him there are some nice things about it. One is that you don't have to spend a lot of time thinking about what you're going to preach from. It's right there for you. Secondly, and this is really the whole point of the lectionary, it takes us to places that we might not ordinarily go, but we really need to if we're going to stay spiritually healthy. And then the third is that if you happen to strike a nerve in your sermon, no one can really accuse you of having an axe to grind or picking on them, because that's simply what came up that day. And I say that for a reason. I say it because I think we might be venturing into that territory today. I'm not unaware of the fact that today is 9/11, which is obviously a very significant day, and I'm sure a very vivid day in most of our memories. And not only is it September 11th, it's the 10th anniversary of September 11th. And it was probably right about now, it's 10:30, it's probably right about now that we all realize what we were in the middle of. And we're either on our way rushing home or watching it unfold on TV. We were just in the middle of all that panic. We didn't know what was going to happen. And as I was writing the sermon, I thought, you know, it's very tempting to just kind of take advantage of that and stand up here and talk about my experience that day and what great perspective it gave me. And I'm sure we could all do that. But really, the only thing I'm going to say about it is that it's interesting that on this anniversary, the passages that were chosen from the lectionary or for the lectionary hundreds of years ago are all about forgiveness. And I can't think of any topic that's more central to the Christian faith yet more neglected than forgiveness. And I think this is for a couple of reasons. First of all, I think a lot of people just feel like the topic is so basic and so bland that it's hardly worth talking about. And it goes something along the lines of, I know, we're forgiven, and since we've been forgiven, we should begin forgive others. Got it. What does the Bible say about when my house is going to sell? You know, that's something I could use. And then you have people on the other hand who they know full well that forgiveness is a very difficult topic. And they know what they're going to be asked to do, and they really do not want to go there. And so for them, hearing a sermon is like getting a spiritual root canal. That's the last thing they want. But one way or the other, most people don't want to be bothered with it. But that's where our passages take us today over and over again. And it begins right away with the passage from the Old Testament that Brocky just read. And I'll pick it up in the middle. "And now," this is the brothers talking to Joseph, "and now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That last verse, verse 20, is one of the most famous passages in Scripture. People quote it all the time, and I think half the people that quote it don't really even know what it's from, but what man meant for evil, God meant for good. You'll hear that all the time. Everything seems to build up to that statement, but really, in my own opinion, the more significant verse, and probably the most significant verse, is the question that Joseph asks in verse 19. Am I in the place of God? This gets right to the core of what this episode is all about. Everything turns on this question and how Joseph has resolved it in his heart. And if he hasn't worked it out properly, verse 20 doesn't occur. Am I in the place of God? The question also cuts right to the core of what the issue of forgiveness is all about. You know, forgiveness is a huge topic. There's no way I could address everything about forgiveness. I mean, in a way, it's wonderful that I have such an obvious topic to talk on. On the other hand, it's so big, how could I do it justice? And so there's no way I could cover everything in the next 20 minutes, 25 minutes, whatever it's going to turn out to be. And really, we could do an entire conference on it. We could do a whole day on what forgiveness is. We could do another day on what forgiveness isn't. We could do workshops on how to forgive. And we could have ministry times going through prayers of forgiveness. But to do so would be to get ahead of ourselves. Because as we'll see, unless you can answer this question correctly and have it resolved in your heart as Joseph did, you cannot forgive. And everything else is just a wasted exercise. So all I hope to accomplish today is help us correctly answer this question. And then to understand why it's imperative that we live with that answer resolved in our hearts. So then ask yourself, am I in the place of God? What's the correct answer? Okay. Anybody answer yes? That's probably the more honest answer about how most of us actually think, but that's why I got to preach this sermon. So of course, this is a rhetorical question, and no is implied. But let's talk about this for a minute. How is forgiveness even related to sitting in the place of God? When Joseph responds, he immediately makes this connection. He intuitively knows that this is about much more than whether or not people are properly cared for. It's also about much more than whether he forgives his brothers or whether he's reconciled to his brothers, I should say. He understands that what really is at stake is who he claims to be relative to God. And what he knew intuitively, we're given explicitly in today's passage from Romans. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. In other words, to withhold forgiveness is to sit in a place of judgment. And to sit in a place of judgment is to presume to sit in the place of God. Now that raises the stakes considerably. Okay? Forgiveness is no longer just a nice sentiment. It's not simply a nice ideal for Christians to follow. It's very serious business. Because to withhold forgiveness is to commit the sin of blasphemy by presuming to take the place of God. I'll say that again. To withhold forgiveness is to commit the sin of blasphemy by presuming to take the place of God. Now, certainly none of us want to knowingly commit such a sin. So why is it so tempting? Why do we fall into it so easily? I think the first reason is that it feels so good. It feels great to judge others. Okay? Not only can we declare that we're better than others, which we all love to do, we're convinced that these people that we're judging are so bad that it's really our duty to society to judge them. And this makes us feel powerful and righteous. And so we love those two things together as well. Now, it can come in very subtle forms, and this is why it's seductive. We often sit in judgment or withhold forgiveness from people that we believe hurt someone else or someone that we know or care about. And this is especially attractive because it gives us the same feelings of power and self-righteousness, but we think it's permissible because someone else is the victim. So it's not really about us. We aren't the victim, so we're not really withholding forgiveness for ourselves. We're merely selflessly judging others for those who can't do it for themselves because the rules won't allow it. So in fact, in this arrangement, we commend ourselves even more because we take our judgmental attitude and we rename it loyalty. But the truth is, we're required to forgive. And it's not our place to judge, regardless of who is involved. Now, the second reason I think we're tempted to judge is control. This is generally why we're tempted to take God's place in any respect. We just don't think he's handling things correctly. We don't really believe that he has our keen sense of right and wrong. Or if he does, he really doesn't understand how things are down here. So we decide, at least in our hearts, that if the world's going to be set right, if it's ever going to be made right, then it's up to us to pass judgment because God's just not doing a good enough job of it. So, am I in the place of God? Are you? No. And we shouldn't presume to be. But this is very good news. When God sits in his proper place, how does he treat us? Well, we're told, right, in Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. God is merciful. He's gracious. He forgives all our iniquity. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. We love to talk about this. We love to think about it. It's so comforting. We love this part of God's character, and it's central to his character. And the good news is that this just continues in the gospel reading. Jesus begins the parable. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Who is the king? It's God, Jesus. Who's the slave? We are, right. So far we love this story. God's the king, we're the slave, and we've been forgiven. Okay, we're tracking and we feel great. Everything's wonderful as long as God is in charge. It's only when we sit in his place that things begin to get ugly. This is because when we sit in God's place, we respond very differently. But that slave, us, went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. It's a classic picture of how we think and behave. Grace and forgiveness are nice and everything, but then there's what's right. Okay, and we certainly want grace for ourselves, and probably for those we care about, but we want justice for everyone else. So, you know, you often have this picture of Jesus. I think we often have this picture of Jesus that if we only could be more in his presence, we would just be filled with peace and contentment. But I think we see here that sometimes Jesus isn't very easy to be around. You know, I picture myself sitting in Jesus' feet, kind of in a small group, and he's telling this story. And I'm listening, you know, I'm kind of going right along with him to what I think is an uplifting story. And then suddenly, I'm like, well, wait, what? You know, the twist comes and you quickly realize that you're the bad guy. Sometimes it's not so easy to be able to. He has some uncomfortable things to say. Things get worse. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Now, what I find interesting in this part of the story is that there's no word of protest from the wicked slave. It's simply not part of the story. And that might be because it's irrelevant. Okay? But it doesn't stop us from inserting our own protest when we're in the very same circumstance. And if I had to guess, based on my own experience and who I've been around, probably the most common objection comes something along the lines of, "But you don't understand what I have to forgive." And the truth is, I don't know what you have to forgive. I don't know everyone's story. There's no way I could. But I've heard enough stories to know that as bad as yours might be or mine might be, we probably won't be the first to forgive at that level. Even 9/11, as horrific as it was, can be topped. In Rwanda, 800,000 people were killed in over 100 days, or over the course of 100 days. 800,000 people over the course of 100 days. So perspective, in terms of death, That's like three 9/11 attacks every day for 100 days. Now, many of you have met, we're obviously involved with Rwanda. Many of you met Bishop John Rusiana. He's been here many times, and we collaborate with him on his work with Sunrise School. And I'd like to read you a part of his story that you may not be familiar with. One of the other things that he's involved with is prison fellowship in Rwanda. And I'm going to read you this part. The author is also the narrator, and he's in the story. He's speaking to Bishop John. When he was speaking, he's talking about Bishop John right now. When he was asked to serve as chairman of prison fellowship in Rwanda, he agreed. But he had no idea what it would cost him personally. Not until the day he came here to this prison. He came by invitation. They asked him to preach the gospel in front of a large gathering. As he stood in front of the prisoners, he knew exactly what to say. They have to repent, John tells me. They have perpetrated the genocide. They are guilty of a great sin before the Lord. They will never be able to pay for what they did. If they do not repent, they will perish in the flames of hell. Only Jesus can save them. They need to know that. They need to know what he did for them at the cross. I told them plainly, they must run to Jesus, repent of their sin, and beg for his mercy. But the moment I said that, I saw tears rolling from their eyes. Many started crying out loud. Others were calling on the Lord in repentance. I knew what was happening. I'm part of the East African revival. I know what it means to see the Holy Spirit bringing people under conviction of sin and into saving faith in Jesus Christ. When I saw that, I reacted. I stopped preaching. They didn't want me to stop. They wanted to hear more from the Bible about Jesus, but I couldn't do it. I ran out of the meeting room and out of the prison until I came to this hill. Tears were streaming down my face. Pain was gripping my heart. I couldn't believe the depth of anger I felt against them. It shocked me. It overwhelmed me. I watched him, the narrator. I watched him there on the hillside. His voice rises. His fists clenched. They killed my people. They killed my family. They killed my niece, Madhu. They stripped her naked, using machetes to peel the skin off her arms from shoulder to wrist. And they gang raped her. They cut off her head. They raped her mother, and then they killed her and her brother also. What was I doing to preach? What was I doing preaching to their killers? He looks away, his face wet from tears. I tell you, the pain was too great for me. I fell on my knees and wept. I thought I wanted those men to know Jesus, but it's not true. I wanted them to pay. I opposed them, and I opposed the Lord. Why was he reaching out to save those men? How could he forgive them for what they did to me and my family? I could not stop the crying. I didn't understand it, but I knew this truth. The confusion and pain was coming from within me. Bitterness had taken root. The desire for revenge was choking me. If anybody needed to run to Jesus and repent, it was me. I needed Jesus. I needed him to forgive me. I was no different than the prisoners. I was locked behind bars of resentment and unforgiveness, and I knew it. I kept praying, Lord Jesus Christ, help me. I have sinned against you. Take this pain from me. But he didn't do it. I continued to pray until the Holy Spirit made it clear to me, I must forgive the killers of my family. I told him, no, I couldn't do that. The pain was too great. The hurt was too deep. But he said it was past time. He wanted me to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did when he was nailed to the cross. He did not turn away from his killers. He faced them. He looked them straight in the eyes and cried out from the midst of his pain, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It was hard for me to hear that. I knew the Lord was challenging me. Did Jesus wait until he got off the cross to forgive his killers, or did he do it while he was still in pain? I said to the Lord, he did it while he was still in pain. I said it many times until it sank deep into my mind. He forgave us while he was still in pain. Just then, John stretches out his arms from side to side as far as they can go. I've seen him do this 1,000 times when he speaks about the cross. I see the pain still etched on his face as he says, When the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the tree, stripped, beaten, mocked, despised, nails tearing through his flesh, nails in his feet, and a crown of thorns on his head, from within the pain he cried, Forgive, forgive. He keeps his arms extended, and he tells me, I immediately got up from my knees. I wiped the tears from my eyes. I went down the hill and did what he was telling me to do. I went back into the prison. It was time for me to go and forgive those men in the name of Jesus. It didn't matter that pain was still gripping my heart. Anger was still inside. The Lord had not taken it from me, but he showed me. We can't wait until the pain is gone. We must forgive while we are in pain. This is what Christians do, and he gives us the power to do it. I could go on, it goes on for another couple of paragraphs, but I don't know that, I think I made my point. It's not an overstatement to say that everything in Rwanda hinges on forgiveness and reconciliation. Unless they can do that, they cannot move forward as a nation. And we can send them all the money in the world, but until we ourselves learn to forgive, whether it's for 9/11 or something more personal, we've got nothing to say to them. We're in no position to tell them how to live. So I'm not saying that whatever you have to forgive, others have had to deal with worse. And if they forgave that, then you have to forgive this. All I'm saying is that I understand, and God understands, how hard it can be. I also don't know if I myself would be able to forgive if I were in your circumstances or Bishop John's circumstances. But what I am saying, and this much I know, is that we all have to start from the point of we must forgive. And Jesus doesn't hesitate to say that if you're not on the right side of things on this issue, there are some very unpleasant realities. Verses 34 and 35. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And now the hammer drops. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That last verse is downright chilling. But it's not an aberration. He says similar things earlier in Matthew when he introduces the Lord's Prayer, something that we pray every Sunday morning. And right in the middle of it is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He goes through the whole Lord's Prayer. Immediately, he comes right back to that issue. If you forgive others for their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So we read this and we say, but God, that seems so harsh. I mean, can't you give me a break? I mean, after all, aren't you supposed to be all about grace? And God responds, yes, I am. That's precisely the point. This is exactly why it's imperative that we forgive. Presuming to take the place of God, condemnation rather than grace, who does that sound like? Who does those things? Who has that at the essence of their character? Satan, right. So when we refuse to forgive, when we want to exact revenge, when we sit in judgment, we say, God, I know that you died on the cross, I know that you forgave sins, and I know that I'm supposed to do the same thing. But on this issue, I agree with Satan. I prefer that things be done his way, and I stand with him. And so that's what God gives us. When we take this stance, we choose to walk out of God's covering and grace and into the hands of the torturers. It's just a spiritual principle, and it's our choice. We can't have it both ways. So, how do you think you'll fare in the realm of judgment and condemnation? I know that I don't do all that well. Many of us have spent at least some time there, and you don't have to think about it too long to realize that being handed over to the torturers is a pretty accurate description. So at the end of the day, when we're faced with the decision of whether or not to forgive, the question really is, who do I presume to be? Am I in the place of God? And where do I want to make my home? With the one who presumes to take God's place and trades in judgment and condemnation, or with God himself, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love.